Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Well, let's look at the book of Galatians today. Chapter 2, verse 13. Galatians chapter 2. I believe I read verses 11 through 13 as a whole when Peter came to Antioch. You see, Paul had gone down to Jerusalem and had been accepted into the fellowship there with the brethren. And okay, I think I just have a little bit more to say on verse 13 is all. Maybe not, let me see. Well, let's pick it up anyway. So, but when Peter came up to Antioch, he had to be withstood to the face. He was to be blamed because before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were the circumcision, see, the fear of man. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas, see, Paul's fellow apostle there, was also carried away with their dissimulation. Now, I guess the only element I wanted to add to verse 13 that I probably didn't say before, I did mention that dissimulation means hypocrisy in the Greek. And so he was being a hypocrite. Now this word originally referred to the part that an actor would play in a play. They had the Greek plays and they'd put a mask on and so that they could be seen by the audience out there, you know, farther from the stage. And so they were playing a part, but once the show was over, they took the mask off, and they were not actually that person, of course. They were not that part. And so Peter was not being real. He was not being himself. He was not being honest to his own understanding of the gospel. And so he was being a hypocrite. He was playing a part. And God does not want us to play parts. And people in the world play parts. They become role players in the play of life, as it were, because of the fear of man. Because they feel that man wants them to do this and to do that and to look this way and to be that way. And people put on these, what they call facades. It's like a facade on a building. You know, it's a face. It's the outward part of it, you know, that's put on, but it's not the building itself and it's not what's inside itself. So anybody can fall prey to this fear of man and therefore become hypocritical. Have I got the volume up too much? Is it too loud? Okay. All right then, verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?
Okay, I'm going to turn this down just a little bit. I get a little bit of feedback off the back wall, and it throws my timing off just little.
Now, Peter had hidden the truth of the gospel. Not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, to fear men, the Jews who didn't want you to have fellowship with the Gentile Christians, and so therefore to withdraw yourselves from the Gentile Christians when your Jewish brethren were around. And so through this fear of man and yielding to legalism, he was hiding. And here's an apostle to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles, remember? Now he's hiding from the Gentiles. Huh. And he was the one that opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles, as you see in Acts chapter 10. That happened before this event, see? So he had already known that God was bringing salvation to the Gentiles. I'm saying all this not to denigrate Peter. He's a great man of God. But the Bible is showing us this to show us the weakness of human flesh. The frailty of human flesh, and that we need to be walking according to the truth of the gospel by the Spirit, not by the flesh. So this was hypocrisy then, because Peter, who himself lived as a Gentile, he's saying, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of Gentiles. Now, what he means by that, what he doesn't mean is that Peter was living like a sinner. He's not using the word Gentile there in the sense of a sinner. Oh, Peter just went and lived in sin. He didn't care anything about it. But what he meant was, Peter, you have come into the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ by faith alone, and that you are not justified by the works of the law. So you, though you were born a Jew and raised in Judaism, now you're living as a Gentile would, in the sense that you are not trying to be justified by the law anymore. Okay? So if you, who are a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, trying to justify yourself, then why do you compel the Gentiles to live as a Jew? See, that's where the hypocrisy is. Well, if you know that you're justified by faith, Peter, you're not trying to keep the works of the law anymore to be justified, then why do you make those, why are you compelling the Gentiles to live as the Jews? Now, he was compelling them, at least in the sense that withdrawing from them was to say, I can't have fellowship with you because you're not being circumcised according to the law of Moses. You're not keeping all the feasts. So I'm withdrawing from you because here's the Jewish brethren. So in doing that, he was in a sense compelling the Gentiles to live like a Jew, even though he was living like a Gentile. You see the point? See the hypocrisy? He's saying, you have to be under the law, but I don't, in a sense, is what he's saying. I know I'm free from the law, but I'm afraid of these legalists, so I'll withdraw myself from you, in which case I'm saying, you have to be under the law. See? Hypocrisy. That was the hypocrisy. Peter, who himself lived as a Gentile, that is, as if the works of the law did not justify, compels the Gentiles to live like Jews and obey the law. That is, he was advocating by his actions something that he didn't believe. And that's what hypocrisy is. Being something that you're not. He didn't really believe that the works of the law justified, but he was acting like he did in withdrawing from the Gentiles. And therefore, he was advocating a false doctrine. And so he says, you are not, he said that he saw that they were not walking uprightly. Here the Greek word is orthopodeo.
O-R-T-H-O-P-O-D-E-O. We probably get the word orthopedic from it. And podeo is the foot or to walk, and the ortho is straight.
And so it literally means walk straight, or to walk in a straight path. And so he's saying, Peter and these others, Judaizers, you are not walking in a straight path. You are deviating. You are walking in a crooked path. You're not leaving a straight track for others to follow. And indeed, if you're an apostle, you better believe people are going to be following you and looking at you for an example. And so Peter was walking straight until it came with the legalists coming in, and then he deviated from the straight path, and he walked in a hypocritical way. And so he's leaving a crooked trail, a crooked track for others to follow, instead of a straight path. Same word is found in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 13. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Walking in a straight way. See, we have to come to a place where we will not compromise what we know to be the truth of Jesus Christ, regardless of the personal ramifications, regardless of what people will think of us, whether they'll laugh, whether they'll cry, whether they'll hate us, whether they'll never talk to us again, whether they'll ostracize us, whether they'll worship us. You know, they could go the other direction with it too. Regardless of what they would do or not do, the truth is the truth, and it is intrinsically demanding obedience, because it's God's truth, and it must be obeyed. Must be obeyed. This becomes all the more important when you get into the ministry, where you're going to be getting pressure from men, from the devil, from churches, from groups, from your own flesh, from this and that and the other, to go different directions, to deviate, however so slightly, from that straight path. And often it starts with just a slight deviation. This may have started with a slight deviation on Peter's part, just in his mind, kind of giving assent to what the legalists were doing. You know, well, you know, I'm afraid, you know, they've got an awful lot of reputation and influence and so forth. Then eventually it came to the point where it came out in his actions. And he didn't want them to see him with these Gentiles because of what they thought about it, even though he knew better. But the fear of man overrode the knowledge that he had in his heart that God accepted those Gentiles because of the blood of Jesus Christ and their faith in it, regardless of their uncircumcision. That was the truth, and he had it in his heart. But the fear of man, he allowed that to override it. See, we often allow feelings, fears, pressures, emotions to override the truth that we have in our heart that we know is there. Because often it's the still small voice that God speaks in, and he just leaves the truth as a silent witness there. And he says, if you really love me, this silent piece of truth in your mind and in your heart will be enough to walk with me on. You don't need to have it clashing and banging. See, the devil is the one that tries to pressure people into following him. Rock music is a tremendous pressure on the physical. It just grabs the soul and the flesh, and it goes rah, 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 and it just drives you into this certain state of submission to its message. And see, that is symbolic of how the devil gets people. He drives them to it. But the Lord is symbolized by the dove and the still small voice. See, and the look of Jesus to Peter after he, you know, denied him. It's all through love and wooing and much more subtle spiritual, not carnal, but much more subtle spiritual means that the Lord would draw us. So he had this spiritual truth in his heart, and he knew that was the truth. But the devil was pressuring him with the legalists and what they would think of him and how they would talk about him and so forth if he didn't do it. And so he yielded to that. But we have got to have such a commitment to God and therefore to his truth and therefore to following it without compromise that we hold on to it, even when it's just almost just a concept in your mind. But you know it's the truth. But the concept is not going to be beating there. The devil's usually the one that's doing the beating. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And in the Greek, that speaks of a polite rap. And so it's there. The Lord will let you know that he's there. He'll give you enough to go on. But you know, the devil, he's beating on the door. Let me in! You know, and he's giving everything he can. He's huffing and puffing like the wolf on the house there, you know, with the three little pigs. Of course, that doesn't mean that we're three little pigs on the inside there, you know, unclean analogy, but you get the point. However you slice your bacon. Now, he was not walking in a straight path. He was deviating from the truth. And so, when I saw that, I said to Peter before them all, and what we've just explained to you, notice that Paul was proving his lack of compromise. And remember, the Galatians were being undermined by these Judaizers who were saying, among other things about Paul, that he was a compromiser. Well, to the Jews, he preaches circumcision. To the Gentiles, he preaches uncircumcision. So Paul is using as a proof, an affirmation of his unwillingness to compromise the truth, the fact that he stood face to face with the Apostle Peter, one of the apostles of the Lamb, of note, of repute, one of the three inner circle, one of the pillars in the church of Jerusalem, who unlocked the door of salvation to the Gentiles so Paul and others could walk through it and be apostles to the Gentiles. He looked to him face to face and rebuked him because he saw that he was not walking according to the truth. Now, that's not something that a compromiser would do. If Paul had the same fear of man that Peter had of the Judaizers, Paul would never have said anything like that to Peter in private, let alone in public, before everybody. You see the point that he's making here? And he says, I said before them all. That is, probably in a gathering of the Antioch church, with everybody present, Paul got up and rebuked him publicly. Why? Because Peter's conduct had been seen by all. It had been done before all. And he was introducing a caste system into the church, just like in the Hindu religion, where there are the Brahmins at the top of it, and the untouchables on the bottom of it, and I don't remember who or how many are in between, but there's a caste system. And if you are of a certain caste, you cannot, you know, talk to people of another caste or have fellowship with them. And so that's what Peter is doing. He's introducing a caste system into the church here. And that was likely to have far-reaching, terrible consequences. If they see an apostle doing this, then they're all going to get divided. It's going to bring schism into the body of Christ. And so Paul, not because he wanted to embarrass Peter, not because he hated him, not because he was against him. See, here again, the liberal commentators will throw you off by saying that there was a big division between Paul and the apostles. The apostles preached more kind of works, especially James, and Paul preached grace. And so there was this tension between them, and there was this... That is ridiculous. That is not what the Bible is teaching at all. The only tension was between the Judaizers and between all of the apostles. However, the apostles were men, and they were prone to possible error, and this is just an example of error here. Paul made mistakes too. Paul and Barnabas really got in the flesh one time, and they split up their ministry as a result. So Paul was not holier than thou, but he was walking according to the truth, and when he saw how this could split the whole church up, he had to rebuke the man in public. It says in 1 Timothy 5:20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. Referring to Timothy and the elders in his church in Ephesus. Rebuke before all. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul had more authority than Peter. Although, since Peter was in the church at Antioch and not in his own home church in Jerusalem, you could make some kind of an argument along that line. But the point is not so much that. They're both apostles. And you don't necessarily say Paul was more authoritative than Peter, but it's just that this is the authority right here. And anyone would have a right to come, a Christian would have a right to come to another Christian and say, well, doesn't the Bible say thus and thus? There's what they call the authority of the believer. Any believer has the authority to read and interpret and understand the Word of God for himself and to bring it in love and with respect and deference to anybody in any office. And how much more so an apostle to an apostle. So he had the authority to do what he did. He was not out of order at all. All right? Verse 15. Does somebody have a question? Yes.
I was wondering if Paul perhaps
Well, I feel that what Paul did here, he did by a leading of the Holy Spirit, and by a love for Peter and a concern for the church. And I don't believe that he was taking any of Peter's past failures into consideration when he did it. He was not knowing any man after the flesh, quote unquote. And I think that what Peter had done was gone. It was forgiven. It was forgotten. Now, I'm not saying that Peter may not have had a demon problem of man pleasing, and that this may not be the same spirit. If it was a spirit that had motivated him back there, that's quite possible. But all I'm saying is what Paul is doing on the basis of what Peter was now doing and not walking uprightly. And we need to be careful not to judge people based upon their past failures or problems or demon problems that they've had, but what they're doing right now, and love them and accept them. Or if they're having problems, help them and deal with them. But it's interesting that you would make that connection, because it shows us that Peter tends to be impetuous. He'll make statements without even really thinking about it sometimes. You know, a lot of people do that. We're not singling him out here for criticism. But, you know, Lord, I will not deny you even to the death. And then he denied him three times. You know, boom, 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 right in that one evening. And so Peter may not have realized that he was not quite solid on this truth about salvation to the Gentiles yet, as solid as he could have been and should have been. Matter of fact, if you go back to that book of Acts chapter 10, account of him bringing salvation to the Gentiles, you'll see how difficult it was for the Lord to get the initial revelation through to him. He had to be in a trance, and then the Lord gave him a vision. A trance is where all your consciousness of the external world is withheld, so that all you can be aware of is the vision. Whereas the vision you can be aware of and even be looking at things going on around you and so forth, hearing things, voices and so forth, but you also see the vision. But with a trance, you don't see anything else but the trance. And the Lord had to lower that sheet three times with the unclean animals and say, rise, kill and eat. And Peter said no, because he just took it in the sense of the food, you know, and I've never eaten anything common and unclean. And then it says, after the vision, the third time it was taken up into heaven, it says Peter wondered concerning the meaning of the vision, says in the Greek. He was still doubting it, still trying to figure it out. Then the Lord was getting the connection there, and he brought Cornelius around, or those people from Cornelius and Caesarea, and they had been led by vision that Cornelius had been given, and the Lord tell them to go down and go with those men, nothing doubting, again, anticipating Peter saying, what are these Gentiles? Now I don't have fellowship with Gentiles. And finally he went with them, and it wasn't until he came to the house of Cornelius, and he was about to preach the gospel to all the people that were assembled in that house, where he finally says, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, you know. But it finally came down that he said, of a truth I perceive that I should call no man common or unclean. And then he opened his mouth and he said, God is not a respecter of persons in every nation. But see, it was hard to get through. And not so much just because Peter was, you know, a hard-headed individual, although he may have been in certain areas, but it was just he was a Jew. And any Jew, it was so difficult for them to come to the revelation that God was making no difference now between Jew and Gentile. It was all the same. In Jesus. They were not superior or anything. And really, they never were superior in God's view. They were just a vehicle for revelation to the world. That's all. And so maybe he was still having difficulty with this idea a little bit. Plus, and then when the fear of the Judaizers came in, it was just, in a sense, too much for him. Although it wasn't. He allowed it to be. Allowed it to overthrow the truth. So then, verse 15, Paul goes on in his rebuke explanation. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh, see, Jewish or Gentile, be justified. So the point that he's making here simply is, we know better. That's the point, the basic point of these two verses. Peter, we know better. We know that we don't make it based upon our own flesh works. Justification by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Why? Because no flesh can keep it perfectly. That's why. Obviously, he's speaking here of the ceremonial, not the ceremonial, but the moral law. Actually, he's not even making a distinction, to be quite frank. But it's not just saying no flesh can keep lamb sacrifices. They could keep the ceremonial law. They could keep lamb sacrifices. Anybody could bring a lamb to the priest and let him offer it on the altar for a sin. But what about not sinning so that you didn't have to bring an offering to the priest? The moral part of the law, thou shalt not. Well, no flesh has been able to keep the law, except for Jesus being, of course, the big exception here, that it's not even, that it's such a big exception that it doesn't even need to state it. But and he was justified by the law, showing that he must mean no flesh is justified because no flesh has kept it perfectly. Because if you keep it, you will be justified by it. With this Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But see, again, if you were walking if you were walking without sin, then the law would not give you a knowledge of sin because you wouldn't be violating the law. So again, the tacit implication in these statements is flesh that has sinned. And so the law says you have sinned. You know, thou shalt not, but you did it. And so by the law is the knowledge of sin. Therefore, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It's not justifying you, it's condemning you. It's telling you, you violated the principles, you've sinned, you've come short of the glory of God. Also, James chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. James 2, 9 and 10. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. And that's what Peter was doing. He was being a respecter of persons. He was respecting Jewish Christians more than Gentile Christians, by withdrawing himself from people that he knew that God had accepted. And so he was transgressing the law. Convicted of the law as a transgressor. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. And that's why it says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, because everybody has transgressed in at least one point. There's nobody but Jesus that can say, I have never sinned. Everybody has to say, I've sinned at least once. And of course, at least once, what a laugh. You know, let's multiply that a few billion times, as it were. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Very familiar passage. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. See, that shows it can't be by the works of the law. It's not of yourselves. It is of the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Peter couldn't boast, Paul couldn't boast, the Gentiles couldn't boast, the Jews couldn't boast, the Judaizers couldn't properly boast, although boast they did in their flesh, and that was wrong. So then he's saying, we who are Jews by nature, what he means is we're not Gentiles who were converted to Judaism and then coming into the Lord, but we are Jews by origin, we're Jews by birth, we are physically descended from Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, we who were Jews by birth and not sinners of the Gentiles. So Paul is here taking the Judaizers on their own ground. And he's in an ironical way reminding them of their claim to moral superiority over the uncircumcision, quote unquote. And as his argument develops, time you get to verse 17, he's going to show that the Jews are also sinners. And so it's we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. How do they know that? Because they perceive it in the very nature of the Christian faith. Knowing. Peter, you know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. That's why you came to Jesus. Because you knew that you could not justify yourself. They knew that. He was appealing to what they knew. The word for man here is anthropos in the Greek.
It's the generic term for man or mankind, the human race. In other words, no man, anyone of mankind, without regard to sex or nationality, be they Jew or Gentile, no anthropos
is justified by the works of the law, because none have kept it, see? Now, what does it mean they're not justified? This word means to declare a person righteous before God. To declare a person righteous before God. So what he's saying is, no one, no anthropos, has walked before the Lord and fully, perfectly, unfailingly, unswervingly kept the law so as to be now declared righteous without sin before God. Because again, if they had, he couldn't use this argument, see. Because the Bible says that the doers of the law are justified. That is, if they do it and not fail. Romans 2:13. And so they would have to keep the whole law. Remember we just read in James, if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're condemned. So it's like if you're going to do it, you got to do it perfectly. Or you've broken the law. The law is like, in a sense, a mirror. And once it's cracked, that mirror is broken. The crack may not necessarily go right across the whole mirror. It may be over in a corner, but the mirror is now cracked. You've cracked the mirror. You've broken the law. James 2:10. And of course, none have kept it perfectly except Jesus. And the Jews admitted this by their coming to Christ for justification. By the fact that they said, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Come into my life and be my Savior and I'll live for you. They were admitting through that they could not justify themselves by the works of the law. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 this time, 22 rather. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all of them that believe. For there is no difference. Verse 23, that was 22, verse 23 then. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And therefore, verse 20 comes next, in not in chronology but in theology. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Why? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So they can't be justified by the law. You can't sin against the law and then be justified by the law. So then, to paraphrase this, what he's saying is that no one is reckoned righteous by God on the ground that he has done all that which God in his law commands. No one is reckoned righteous by God on the ground that he has done all that God has said or all that God's law commands. So knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Now, by the faith of Jesus Christ, I believe that would be better translated by faith in Jesus Christ. Not of, but in. Because we're not saved by the faith that Jesus Christ had as a man. That saved him. But it won't save you if you don't believe in him, will it? And so it's not the faith of Jesus Christ or the faith that he had, but it's your faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just accepting Christ's testimony, but it's a submission to it and trust in it which results from accepting his testimony. So it's the faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. That we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. So what he's saying is, Peter, think about what you're doing. If you really mean this, then why are you walking with Jesus? Why did you come to him in the first place if you thought you could justify yourself? Causing him to really think. Verse 17. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Now, there's two ways you could take this meaning of this verse. One way is to look at it from the standpoint of the Judaizers. What they were saying in telling the Gentiles, look, you better be circumcised. You better keep the law of Moses. It's not enough to be born again. Not enough to put your faith in Jesus. That's not enough to save you. And so if that was true, then what Paul would be saying is, if while we're seeking to be justified by Christ, we are also found to be sinners, if we haven't been circumcised and kept the law of Moses, which the Gentiles had not, as a basis for salvation, then does that mean Christ is the minister of sin? In other words, are you saying that these Gentiles are still sinners if they haven't been circumcised according to the law of Moses and kept the Old Testament ceremonies and so forth? If that be the case, then Christ is the minister of sin because they have come to him for justification. And now you're saying they're not justified yet, even though they've come to him. See, this would be his line of reasoning in his first possible interpretation. Everybody with me? A little bit sticky, I know. You got to stay right with me. Other way you could take it. He could be saying, Peter, the fact that we have come to Christ to seek our justification from him proves that we're sinners, just like the Gentiles. Otherwise, why come to Christ? It proves us to be sinners. But, and then when he says, is Christ therefore the minister of sin, he would be saying, but did Christ make us that way? Did Christ make us sinners? No. He declared us to be sinners. And he died to take away our sins. And that's something that the law couldn't do. So this would be the other way you could interpret it. The one way, it's looking at the Gentiles as sinners. The second way, it's looking at the Jews as sinners. Either way, it's saying there is no justification by the works of the law, only in Christ. And Christ is not making a sinner. He's declaring a person to be a sinner, and he's saving him by faith. All right? Verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now, this means that Peter was sinning, doesn't it? But Paul is being rather careful and kind in switching it now from the second person, you, Peter, you are not walking right, and he's put it on himself as a hypothetical. And he does that, I think, just for the sake of Peter's feelings and for his position as an apostle, because now he's using the word transgression or sin. And so instead of being real brazen and pointing and saying, Peter, you're a sinner now because of what you've done, he puts it in the hypothetical first person, although everybody could make the obvious application. So he says, if I, Peter, build again the things that I destroyed, which was Judaism, huh, and trying to be justified by the works of the law, that was destroyed because it was fulfilled in Christ. We don't need to build it. But if we build it now, Paul says, I'm making myself a transgressor. Reversion to legalism is sin because of the new life that they had in Christ. Wordsworth says that the Judaizers wished to prove that he who kept not the law was a transgressor of the law. But the apostle shows that he who imposes the law is not only a transgressor of the gospel, but of the law itself. And that he sins against God in endeavoring to reinstate something that God had abolished. See? And that's a good point. Because the Bible says the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And then when Christ came, he says, I came to fulfill the law. So when a person then comes to Jesus Christ for justification and then tries to reinstate what God has abolished, he has not only transgressed the gospel or the new covenant, but he's transgressed the law because the law was a schoolmaster to bring him to Christ. But then he comes to Christ and says, Christ isn't enough, I need the law too. So he's transgressed the gospel and the law, really, because he's transgressed the very purpose that the law was given for, to lead them to Christ, to show them his weaknesses, to show them his sin, and then to lead the way to the sin Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes?
Greg, I'm sorry. I'm still struggling with verse 17. I understand verse 18. That makes sense, but I'm kind of tying that possible second application with 17.
Okay, the second one was that he'd be saying, he's saying, Peter, we have come to Christ as Jews to be justified. But we have found that we are sinners because the law shows us to be sinners. That's why we came to Christ. And because we know that we couldn't do it. We couldn't walk in ourselves and be righteous. Well, if we are found to be sinners, is Christ the minister of sin? In other words, why are we sinners? Did Christ make us a sinner? Is he the one that made us this way? No, he declared us to be a sinner. So what he's doing is he's showing that they're sinners not because of Christ, but because of themselves. And that their righteousness, therefore, is not going to be in the law, but in coming to Christ. Because what the Jews were doing in adding the law to Jesus was saying, in effect, Jesus is not enough. He's not enough. You need him plus the law. And he's saying, is Christ the minister of sin? No. He just showed you to be a sinner, and then he gave his life to take away your sin. And the law couldn't do that. So this would be what he'd be saying. It would be more addressed to the Jews in the second application, more addressed to concerning the Gentiles in the first. Yes. Verse 18? Yes, go ahead. He destroyed it. Of course, Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. But it has been destroyed as a means of justification. And so Paul and the others who were Jews, who were trying to be justified by the works of the law, when they realized that they could not be saved by the works of the law, when they got convicted of their sins by the Holy Ghost, and God showed Jesus as the way to righteousness, Jesus dying for their sins and rising for their justification, then to accept him was to destroy legalistic, Judaistic keeping of the law as a means of justification. So Paul says, I destroyed that. In the Greek, it means to tear it down. But then he says, if I try to build it up again, after I tore Judaism down, I'm becoming a transgressor, not only of the gospel, but of the law, because the law was only meant to bring me to Christ. It wasn't meant to save me, because as we learned through Romans, it was weak through the flesh, and it could not make him perfect, and so forth. So it's like tearing a building down and then building it right back up again. Maybe the word destroy was what had you, because it made it seem like now there's no law. But see, in a sense, there isn't. Not for means of justification. In a sense, it is destroyed. In the sense of trying to keep it in order to be justified before God, it's destroyed. But the principles of God embodied in it are not destroyed. And the fact that God wants us to walk in holiness, and as we read in Romans 8, keep the righteous requirement of the law, or fulfill it, walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. It isn't destroyed in that sense. Mm-hmm. Philippians 3, forgetting those things which are behind. Right. Those things that were gained for me, I counted loss for Christ. Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, that's all part of the law. And he says, I counted as refuse that I might know him. And so he's torn it down, and he's building faith in Jesus Christ, righteousness which comes by faith, walking in the Spirit, and thus fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, in the place of walking after the flesh and seeking to justify self. Yes? Right, right. However, it's possible that Paul's speech in the church of Antioch ends with verse 17. And then in verse 8, beginning with verse 18, he is just moving on to the Galatians now. And he's using that as an illustration to tell them, don't rebuild that which we've torn down now. And so he could be moving into just speaking to them now. And that may be an explanation for the change in person too, back to first person. But in any case, the point would still be the same in terms of what it's teaching. All right, verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am dead, or the Greek, it's literally, I died. I, through the law, died, past tense, to the law. Now, this seems rather interesting. How could, through the law, a person die to the law? Well, remember, we've read in Romans that by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. And we also read in Romans that when we were without strength, See, Christ died for the ungodly. We didn't have the strength to keep the law, Romans 5, 6. And remember, it said in Romans 8, 8 that those that are in the flesh cannot please God. For the carnal mind is enmity against God, Romans 8, 8. And so, all of that, the point of all of that is that through the law, Paul came to see that he was a sinner. He came to see that he was condemned and that there was no hope of justification. Romans 7:11. Well, this brought him where? To Christ. To attain his justification by faith in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And therefore, death to the law as a means of justification. Death to the law, again, not meaning there is no law anymore, that God doesn't care what you do, but death to the law as a means of justification. So I, through the law, which showed me to be a sinner, am now dead to the law as a means of justification. That's what he's saying. Romans 7:10, I want to read. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be death. See, the law showed turned out to be death for him because it condemned him to death. Wage of sin is death, Romans 6:23, because he broke it. He violated it. You break the law and you're in trouble. Also Romans 7:10, 7:10 I read, then 7:11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it slew me. So he shows that the real culprit is sin, not the law, and the law just is a light showing sin in man's heart, that's all. And so it was sin taking occasion to the commandment, in other words, shown to be sin, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay? So through the law, Paul is dead to the law. Because the law has led him to Christ, and therefore death to the law is a means of justification. The law led him to Christ, which made him dead to the law, no longer trying to be justified by his own works. Romans 7:4 also, I could read with this. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. What a wonderful truth. To realize that we don't have to save ourselves. See, because we can substitute a New Covenant Pentecostal law for the Old Covenant Judaistic law and think that if we don't keep our set of laws and rules and regulations or our understanding of the Bible, we cannot be justified before God. But Jesus Christ died and raised for our justification. He paid the penalty that was due for us having transgressed the law. So if we do that, we're trying to rebuild the things which we've torn down, you see. And again, this is not license to sin. People, maybe better demons, don't like to hear this truth because they're afraid that the people will take it wrong. They won't understand it. They'll, you know, be licensed to sin. I suppose demons would like them to take it that way, one way or the other. But people have a fear. But see, it is not license to sin to say that you're dead to the law. Because it says, dead to the law that I might live, where? Unto God. If you're living into God, you're not living in sin. You're living into holiness and righteousness. But you're dead to the flesh. You're dead to self. Romans 8:13, because self can't justify. Paul says in Romans 8:13, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So he was dead to the self-life, dead to the flesh. He was dead to sin. Remember we read back in Romans chapter 6 and verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 11, likewise reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dead to sin, dead to the law, as we're seeing right here in Galatians 2:19. Dead to the whole world, as we see in Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory, save in the, and the Judaizers were glorying a lot, God forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is what? Crucified to me, and I unto the world. If the world is crucified to you, it's dead to you. There's nothing there to pull you. All right, so going back to verse 19, through the law I'm dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Because if you were not dead to the law, you'd be dead in trespasses and sins, and therefore you couldn't be alive to God. But once God has said, look, I've kept the law for you in my son Jesus, and I've paid the penalty for you breaking the law through the death of my son Jesus, therefore you can live to me now. You can live unto me. See? Verse 20. he shows how he was dead to the law now. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's a paradox. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Legally, crucified with Christ. Remember in water baptism, we saw back in Romans how this was legal death to the self life. Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Through the law, I am dead to the law that I might live unto God. Baptized into his death that we might walk in newness of life. Not dead to remain dead, but dead to remain dead to sin and dead to the works of the law that we might live in the Spirit, as Romans was telling us all the way through, unto God. So it's the exchanging of an old life for a new life. It's the dying of an old man for the living of a new man. It doesn't do any good to stop there and say, I am crucified with Christ. You need to go on and say, nevertheless, I live. And yet not I, Christ liveth within me. People that don't understand holiness, in some of the old line holiness churches, all they can say is, I'm crucified with Christ. But there's no life. There's only death. But it's not enough to have a crucifix with Jesus hanging on the cross. There's an empty cross. There's an empty tomb. God didn't leave him in the tomb. God didn't leave him in hell. He raised him from the dead, and now he lives evermore. And so we don't just weep over a crucified Jesus. We rejoice over a resurrected Jesus. And so we don't just weep over a crucified life. We rejoice over a resurrected life. We must have the positive. The negative was just to do away with the old man who couldn't keep the law, weak through the flesh, to have a new man who can keep the law, not as a means of justification, but as a result of sanctification, as a result of the glory of God that is living in him. Christ can keep the law. And if Christ is living in you, you are living wholly unto God. And that is the truth of the gospel right there. Romans chapter 6 and verse 11 also. Likewise, reckon yourself, okay, I already read that. Reckon or account yourself. Count yourself to be dead. See, it does show, remember we talked in Romans 6 about how the flesh man was still experientially alive, but he had to be reckoned to be dead legally because of what Jesus did and identifying with that death. And then as a person reckons it to be so, and yields to the Spirit of God, he will find it to be so. He will find it to be so in experience. But too many Christians haven't reckoned themselves to be dead into sin, therefore they're still sinning. It takes a reckoning first, by faith. See, saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. There must be a faith exercise. There must be a belief in the plan of God that it's actually true, it's actually real, it actually works. If somebody gave you a brand new car, but you had no faith that the thing would ever turn over and run, you know, the engine would ever turn over and start and run, you'd never put the key in the ignition and turn it. And you have the car, and it's your possession is sitting in there, but you can't enjoy it. You've got to have faith in that automobile that the thing will actually start and go somewhere, or you will never experience the thing itself. So, dead, crucified with Christ, yet alive. Dead and yet alive. Remember what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Behold, I am he that is alive, was alive, and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. It's not enough to say I was alive and I was dead. But now I'm alive forevermore. The whole point of it was life. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. We die to self that we might live to him. We put away sin that we might live under righteousness. We put away the world that we might have the other world. We give up sin and death and hell that we might have life and heaven in Jesus. See, it's all one thing for the other. It's an exchange. It's not just losing all this and then having a big vacuum. Too many Christians have a vacuum. Remember the parable about the man who cleaned his house and he didn't put things in it, and then that demon that left brought seven more with it. We've got to fill it up. When we get delivered, when we put away sin, we'll make decisions. We've got to have Jesus in there. We've got to take come to the cross. But don't stop at the cross. Go to the tomb, but don't stop at the tomb. Raise up from Mount Olives into heaven. You've got to see the end of it. The end of it isn't just dry bones dead in a tomb. It's a life from the dead. It's resurrection. It's a new life with God. And so once we lay our bag of bones at the cross, we've got to exchange it for eternal life in him. That's the whole purpose, that he might came, that we might have life, not death and have it more abundantly, but have life and have it more abundantly. So Paul found the secret to the Christ life. Let Christ live it. Let Christ live the Christ life in you. Now there was a time, some years ago, when I had such trouble understanding this kind of a Bible verse, this type of verse. Christ in you, the hope of... It seems so mystical to me. It seems so ethereal. It seems so impossible. It seems so impractical. It seems so theological pie in the sky by and by. Christ live in me. What does that mean? I'm shaving this morning. It's not Christ. I'm putting my socks on. It's not Christ. I'm driving the car. It's not Christ. Especially if I go over the speed limit. Which I don't try to too often. So where's Christ? What is this Christ life? I mean, I make the decision. I pick this Bible up. I set it down. I touch my hair. I put my hand down. I mean, what is this? But I'm coming to an understanding now. I say coming. I say beginning to come to an understanding that there is a way when you yield to the Spirit of God, that there is a Christ being formed in you, and there is a fellowship with the Son of Man, and there's a place where things begin to work. You begin to be more anointed. There begins to be a life that is flowing there, not just an absence of sin, not just a vacuum in your heart and your mind, but a life that is flowing, a righteousness that is coming out, and you know it's not you. You know that the source is not you because of the fruit, because the fruit is good. It's not death, the works of the flesh. Carnally minded is death, spiritually minded is life. You begin to see life flow out. It begins to affect people. Your life begins to change, and you know that that's not you. You know that it's Christ in you. Yes, it's through your personality, your mind, your heart, your prayers, your ministry. But somehow you know that the very essence of that, the source of that, Philippians 2:13, it's God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Therefore, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is a mystery, Ephesians 5:25. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. There is a wedding coming. There is a oneness. Husband and wife can be one in a very wonderful way in this life. Very wonderful way. They begin to think alike, act alike, have the same goals, the same heart, the same purpose. That's what God is doing with us in the Spirit. And after a while, it's like Jesus. Sometimes he spoke as God. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Sometimes he spoke as man, I hunger. But many more times he spoke in such a way that you cannot slice it right down the middle and say, well, this was God or this was man. Dual nature, but there is a mystery. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was in Christ. See, God was manifest through him. There's a oneness. He said, I and my Father are one. And I believe he meant more than that by just saying there's a dual nature. You know, there's a God here and there's man too. But I believe he was saying that there was an incarnation. God was in flesh and they became one. And so that there's no longer two but one. And I believe this is what he's talking about here, Christ in me. It doesn't mean that there's no Paul there anymore at all. You saw Paul, you would know him. Probably would know his personality, similarities to what he had before, except without all the rough edges and everything, you know. There was a sweetness and so forth, but there was Paul. And yet it was not Paul. It was Christ in Paul. It was a godly Paul. It was a meek Paul. It was a loving Paul. And if you look at your own life, I think you can see an illustration of that point. You are still you. You can still think, you know, you can still talk. You look the same. You can do things that you used to do before. If you used to play tennis in the old life, you could play tennis in the new life, and you still have that bad serve that you had before or whatever. But there is a change in you. And the change has been wrought by God, and it's because Christ is in you. And the change that has come about has not come about by the works of the flesh. By the works of the flesh shall no flesh be, works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It has come about by a working of the Son of God in you, by the Spirit of God, by a miracle. And so every positive thing that you see in your life now is God. It's Christ. It isn't you, but it's Christ in you. It's not you without Christ, and it's not Christ without you. It's Christ in you. The hope of glory. Okay, we'll continue with this when we come back tomorrow. These are really big verses. Big Bible truths here. Very important.